In the late 80s, when many of us were focused on anything but hidden activities in the Middle East, or at least those of us that were there, there was a quiet but startling event coming to pass. This was during an awakening of Saudi Arabia, as it had now begun amassing wealth from an oil-hungry world. There became a need for the kingdom to protect its sovereignty against an aggressive neighbor. In the first stage of this quest, it had acquired a very sophisticated radar tracking system from the U.S. to be used as informational or defensive in nature. The problem quickly came into focus as they further started to acquire a delivery vehicle to accompany their state-of-the-art radar systems, all from a third-party source. To further the issue, these missiles were ultimately designed to carry something much, much more than a defensive weapon. We may have heard the phrase, "The enemy of our enemy is our friend." But what about an enemy of our friend is considered our friend? You now have the world game of chess. Not to leave you hanging, Israel did a bombing run undetected, and instead of live bombs, it was live pigs. The message had been sent. Could we discern from satellite imagery something like this? Well, not unless we were trained and skilled to do so. We can, however, discern thoughts and intents of the heart according to Scripture. We are to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we know that this Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4, verse 12, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, this calls for critical thinking on our side. In one way, it means to judge as part of its duty. It's supposed to be a discriminative or a discerner. It means we will properly distinguish and decide, conclude. Are we to be this discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart? Well, what does this mean? It means that we may understand implications that are directed toward us. We're supposed to understand something. It requires intellect. We are to understand the meanings of what we experience. Today we will look at Scripture to more fully understand what it is to be discerning of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sounds complicated. Sounds like we don't have enough time today to get started. Well, we'll go through and break down some of the meaning found in the temptation of Christ. We'll learn to think more critically in our structure of discernment by asking the right questions. Now, these abilities sound more like what God Himself is capable of and not us as humans. We need to consider this as an action of God's Holy Spirit and His truth in us and functioning. And we may be thinking, well, I can't possibly get to that point. Or maybe, come on, discerning thoughts of someone else? Well, this is partially true if we rely on self for this, but God has given us the Spirit, enabling us through that Spirit to be able to discern. You know, when God pulls back that veil, when He opens a person's mind to godly understanding, that person will begin to see the whole world around them differently. It happens. We know through Scripture that God's Word transforms, it renews. Where there is a lack of God's Spirit, we see corruption. We see chaos. Turn with me to Genesis 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1 and in verse 1. I always like going back to a beginning. Genesis 1 and in verse 1. In the beginning. That's if we leave that word the there. If we leave the word the, it could be in beginning if you go back to some argued text that the and didn't set there. So in beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I think we can all agree on that. Now we know something happened between verse 1 and 2 because it's not sequential. There is a gap where something occurred. Genesis 1 and verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Earth was revisited by the Creator God, and things are being set straight again. God's Spirit moving upon the face of the waters enabled light to return to an earth that was darkened and without life. Why is this important? Well, it sets the foundation of the power that God has given each one of us in His Holy Spirit, just not to that degree yet. We've been given that same Spirit spoken of in Genesis 1, verse 2 and 3, as we walk through this darkening age. And Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Well, let's be straight to the point here. Sometimes God finds us struggling in this fight. Anybody that says otherwise may be candy coating it. Sometimes we're just at that point of accepting one day at a time. Well, we can get so bogged down with life, with challenges and with day-to-day struggles of this change we're going through that we just can't find the strength, let alone pick up a sword and discern what we see. To the Christian that finds him or herself in this condition, Paul instructs, put on the whole armor of God. It's important to remember where our strength comes from and why we need it. Turn with me over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul does a marvelous job of giving the marching orders to a Christian in the battle. We're spending a little bit of time setting the stage here for what we're going to be studying. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Paul is finishing his instructions at this point. He has seen a need for the church in Ephesus to become aware of some issues, and he was doing this for the sake of their well-being. We can notice as we go forward, it's never about how to become a better victim, but rather a better Christian warrior. Continuing on in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We looked at this a few months ago, but we'll dig deep into the definition of discernment as it relates to this topic. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Part of our discernment embodies the true narrative and how to read it. The focus here will be rulers of darkness. Our battle essentially is this darkness, the satanic influence which is on the earth at this time. Now, having God's Holy Spirit, we remember what happens as the Spirit comes in contact with a darkness. Well, according to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, verses 2 and 3, it pushes the darkness out, doesn't it? Because that's what God ordered. Continuing on in verse 13 here. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Doing all to stand. This doesn't sound like an easy task. And without this armor, it's impossible. In verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And we've talked about this armor before and how it protects and sustains us. It will keep us alive and actually safe out on this battlefield. In verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We know about the importance of the shield of faith. Using that when the battle is brought to you personally, and it will be. Now we look at something else. I like to refer to this part as the long-range sensor. If you're out on the battlefield, you'd like to know what's coming. Ephesians 6, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's on this point that we focus quite a bit. We have the Word of God, or at least it's been opened to us. There's more to it than just that. We know in Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We've narrowed our search greatly at this point, but the focus will be discernment of thoughts and intents of the heart. So what are these thoughts that we're looking at or reading about? Well, it's a consideration. It's called thinking. Thoughts. Okay. Pretty straightforward. The intents would be the act of thinking, consideration, meditation, or a thought, a notion, a concept, a manner of feeling and thinking. Are we supposed to be able to see that? Not only in ourselves, but in others. Some time back, my wife and I were staying with an elder in Minnesota for a few days, and I made a comment about the tea kettle that he had, one of those electric ones. You've seen them before. You just plug it in and you warm your water for tea or for coffee, and I thought that was kind of a novel thing. And he said, well, why don't we just go to the store and get one if you want one? And I think it was somewhere around Sunday afternoon, and so the guys went out, just the both of us, and there we found a Target store in No Place, Minnesota. It was amazing. So we went in, and sure enough, they had one of these contraptions, and I kind of liked it. I opened up the packaging, and I kind of pulled it out of the box, and just like that Rand McNally, you can never get it back together. So I stuffed it in the box best I could because I'm going to buy it. He got some fruit, and we walked towards the checkout counters. There were two of them opened. The first one was a young lady, hair covering one of her eyes. I don't know how she could actually view anything from that. And her face had all this, what do they call it, bling, these metal piercings. Okay, we're talking about discernment here. What do you see? What's the picture that we see here? Well, my first thought was she doesn't travel much because TSA would be wanding the daylights out of her. She'd never get past the checkpoint with all that. Having human nature, I didn't want to go to that lane. It was empty, but I went and I stood in a line. My friend hollers to me, hey, Mike, this one's open. So, you know, I'm thinking, oh, I'm not ready for this. I'm an introvert that day. I don't feel like I want to engage that. So I straightened myself up, and I thought, okay, I can do this. I put the box down on the counter, and I have to engage people. That's the way I am. And I don't like paying retail, so that's a conundrum. So she rings it through, and I lean over to her, and I say, has anybody told you you have hair in your eye? She snaps her head up, kind of tips it off to the side. The hair doesn't move. It's held in place. And she smiles, and she starts engaging the conversation. It's like somebody turned the light switch on. Cheerful individual. It's not what I've seen from a distance. And I said, well, that box was opened. Is there a discount? I explained to her I was the one that opened it. She smiled and she goes, no, but I think there's a different discount, and gave it. But what do we see when we see the picture, a snapshot in time? It's not a series of pictures. It's a snapshot in time, and it's not always correct, but we have to study it. We have to look at it. We have to look deep into the picture that we see, or else we miss the entire narrative. And this sword can be heavy. It can be a heavy item at times, and it's not something you would grab to smite somebody down. We're talking about the discerning of people here. The first step would be reading the true message of a person. That's difficult. Sometimes people just need a break from all the pressures of life, and maybe they don't want to tell everyone, I just need some time alone. How can we use the power of the universe, the Holy Spirit, and become better at discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart? Well, we already have that answer. Each one of us does. We already know what we are to be doing as Christians, the praying, studying, and fasting. But sometimes we need to see an example. Turn with me over to Matthew 4 and in verse 1. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time here today. You might want to put the ribbon there. We'll return back to this part. Matthew 4 and verse 1. We're looking at the temptation here. And I want you to look at the next four verses a little differently, perhaps with a little more insight than what we will, what we do sometimes. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. That part of Scripture just leaves me guessing. 40 days. 40 nights, he was hungry. That doesn't describe it. He was hungry, all right. Very hungry. And verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Okay, so let's ask the question, what are the thoughts and intent of Satan in this account? If all we had to go on is nothing but these four verses, if that's all we're going to look at, what do we see? Well, we should start to ask the questions. Why is this individual here and at this time? You know, you have to ask the questions. What is making this moment in time an interest to the other, in our case, person perhaps, as it pertains to us? What message is this individual bringing me? Well, between verses 2 and 3, we see something. We see a predator. We see a lion of sorts. Satan thinks he sees easy prey. Jesus is alone. Satan is thinking. He's hungry. And the huge one here, if you are the Son of God, Satan said. He would not have put that in unless he thought it was valuable as a snag. Then the next part, verse 3, is intended to take the goal off the table and replace it with self. You have to feed yourself with your own might. You have to save yourself. You're practically a victim. Brethren, we will be tempted on these same points over and over again until we rest or we're changed. Matthew 4, verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I want you to imagine this two-edged sword being pulled from its sheath and holding the evil one at bay. Jesus was saying, among many things, I'm not alone. I'm with him. And he points to the Father. Well, the first thing we can do for discerning the thoughts and intents of someone else is to compare it to the Word of God. But we need to ask the questions. If you don't ask the questions, you miss the picture. Does their timing come at a point when they think they have the upper hand? Does their message appeal to the hurt self? And does the narrative point to God and his word? We have to answer those questions. Now, that's pretty much yes and no, but we can put how in front of that, for more definition. For an open-ended question. These simple questions help to put things into perspective, though. It helps to take those words or the picture that we see and sift through. I don't know how many of you played in the sandbox when you were younger. I think I still would if I had a good one. But I remember playing in the sandbox, and we like to find something that could strain the sand, and we'd put it in the screen and we'd shake it around, and what you ended up with was separated sand from the big pieces and soft sand to play in below. So what we're doing with the picture that we see, the picture that comes to us, we have to sift through it. We have to look at it. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. That's the spirit that's in each one of us. What can we do with it? Well, we're looking at part of it right now. Paul has an amazing insight as to what he needed for instruction to the young Timothy. Through God's word, he was able to stir to action those things which all of us need to be doing. We've been given the spirit of power, of love, and of sound mind. Many times what we see in this world are individuals with a goal and a means to obtain it based on self. That seems to be the norm. We need to be able to identify these characteristics when we see them. Continuing on in Matthew 4 and in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him upon a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Here Satan tries to use the same process, but this time with a more personal approach. We can still ask the core questions. Does their timing come at a point when they think they have the upper hand? Does their message appeal to the hurt self? And does the narrative point to God and his word? Well, in verse 5 here, we read, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him upon a pinnacle of the temple. Now, it's interesting that Satan would use this perhaps as a metaphor for us. I don't believe we ever get taken up to a pinnacle of the temple. But if we ever find ourselves in a position of our faith where we think we have arrived, then we can just back off and coast, right? Is the message to us that we have nothing to concern ourselves with and we can just become lukewarm? I mean, if we look at the pinnacle of the temple, we represent the temple. Before we think that situation could never be presented to us in that age, we might want to consider some history. We'll get back to that in a moment. Hold your place and turn with me to Revelation 3 and verse 7. Revelation 3. And in verse 7, we take this very personal. Revelation 3, verse 7, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opened and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man open." So we're looking at a time frame here. It's a time frame that comes about and then it passes. Verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and has not denied my name." And verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved thee." And verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." The message to the church in Philadelphia sings aloud. It doesn't get any cleaner than that. The admonishment to anyone thinking they can just coast. We're told we're supposed to hold fast, stay on course. There's another warning if we didn't. Now, this next part in Matthew 4 helps us to never give too much credit for originality to those who try to sway us. Matthew 4, verse 6. Matthew 4, verse 6, "And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." One of the amazing pieces of this account is that Satan picked up the sword. Well, how can that happen? Well, if the word of God is symbolized by that, Satan just picked up the sword. He just reached over and picked it up. Not if, but when someone is willing to try this on you, there's an easy way to discern the intent. This is simple. What Satan is quoting in Scripture is absolutely the truth. It has a flaw in its usage. He's quoting Psalm 91. Let's go there. Psalm 91. He is quoting promises which God freely gives us in the relationship we experience with him. Psalm 91 and verse 1. We'll read a few verses here. Psalm 91, verse 1. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall rest under the shadow of the Almighty." Dropping down to verse 5, "You shall not fear the terror by night, nor because of the arrow that flies by day." Verse 6, "Nor for the plague that walks in darkness of the destruction, laying waste at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand. It shall not come near to you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked." Scripture says we will be witnessing something. We're looking at a at the general sense in which God takes care of his chosen ones. In verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread on the lion and adder, the young lion and the jackal you shall trample underfoot. Verse 14, because he has set his love on me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Satan tries to use doubt about the relationship Jesus has with the Father. He tries to put into question the Word of God. Satan is trying to say that Jesus doesn't really have this relationship with the Father unless he tests it, unless he puts that relationship to the test. You may remember a time when someone challenged you on a truth, like, you don't have to keep the Saturday Sabbath because it's not required. Remembering back to the 90s, that really did happen. We experienced that. And the narrative there was, you can just let down. You have arrived. That's not true. You have to ask yourself the questions. Does their timing come at a point when they think they have the upper hand? Or you can say, how, instead of does. How does their timing come into play? How does their message appeal to the hurt self? And of course, does the narrative point to God and his word? We can almost get past the third question here with a pass, except for the way Satan used scripture. The use of the sword by Satan was dull and non-effective. A salvo delivered by someone twisting God's word will have similar problems with their narrative. The focus will not point to God and his word. Oh, it may be masked as such, but if you hear it through, then you see how it gets distorted. That's where you come in with the discernment of thoughts and intents. The problem we see here in the focus on is on the focus of self, taking one side off of God and his direction for the benefit of self-gratification. What would we do to set aside the truth that we have, thinking that we're okay? It's never the big stuff. We see that. It's going to be a small thing at first. That first compromise is always the most difficult. The 20th one was easy. Once you break that and compromise once, it's a slippery slope. Continuing in Matthew 4 and verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." This is a quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, which is in the reference of the Israelites changing their condition. Barnes' commentary puts it this way for Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 25. The Israelites were at the point of quitting a normal life for a fixed and settled abode in the midst of other nations. They were exchanging a condition of comparative poverty for great and goodly cities, houses, and vineyards. There was therefore before them a double danger: a God-forgetting worldliness and a false tolerance of the idolatries practiced by those about to become their neighbors. Do we compromise? It can be extremely subtle at first. If someone is trying to lure us off course, we need to be able to recognize it immediately and shut it down. We know Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing apart of the soul and spirit." What does that mean? "And of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God in us will identify as Scripture puts it, dividing apart of soul and spirit. We will see the dividing line. The person lacking in God's Word. That's the dividing line. Before we continue, the question may come up, do we have the ability to discern thoughts and intents of the heart? Well, if we look at Hebrews 5 and verse 9, Paul was writing here, and being made perfect, speaking of Jesus Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And verse 10 of Hebrews 5, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Being dull of hearing was not a compliment here. Paul's audience was getting a correction. He was saying, you don't get it. You're not paying attention. And in verse 12 of Hebrews 5, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have the need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. They slid. At some point in time, perhaps they thought that they were at the pinnacle. They had arrived. They don't have to push any harder. They can let up on the struggle. In verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The condition is one of stagnation, not continuing in the Word of God, much like that temptation Satan put before Jesus on the top of the temple. This next part is the expectation. It is the result of staying diligent and faithful. Hebrews 5, verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who are by reason of use have their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. In other words, there's no shortcuts. We're at the point right now where our senses have become exercised and we have the ability to discern both good and evil. We can recognize it, the good and the evil. Currently, this age is being led around by the evil, but there can be pockets of good. We know that. Can you identify good or evil just by viewing a snapshot? Well, not always, but you can identify if there's a series of snapshots, as in the case of a movie. That used to be 30 frames per second. We can identify what we call fruit of behavior, the result of time passing and energy being expelled to form a paradigm. So if someone is good, you should see good fruit. If someone is evil and practicing evil, you'll see problematic fruit. Through the exercising of God's Word with His Holy Spirit, we'll be able to comparatively evaluate thoughts and intents of the heart. In the case of Satan trying to tempt Jesus Christ, Satan was just simply outmatched. Jesus already knew Satan's playbook. At this point, Satan probably knew he'd been beaten, but he had to try one more thing. This next attempt by Satan in Matthew 4 was probably meant more for hijacking the logic center of the brain than a temptation as we would necessarily think of it. You know, one of the easiest ways to win a fight or an argument is to hijack the logic center in the opponent's brain. This process was... Well, it's been out for a while, obviously, but it was made famous in a popular movie a few years ago. The quote was something like this. I can tell you, Jim, I am emotionally compromised. Now, you Trekkies probably recognize that one. Some may remember that. But essentially, when someone moves from the logic center in this scenario, it occurs very quickly and is usually greater than the person would expect. In other words, I can tell you it's going to happen, But if you experience it, you'll say, wow, that was deep. The neocortex portion of the brain gets bypassed and bad things can follow, usually with an uncontrolled emotional behavior. That's why the argument can be won very quickly. The person's off their game. They can't focus. They're thinking with emotion. And that doesn't work sometimes. Matthew 4, verse 8, again, the devil took him up into a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now here, commentaries are all over the board with this one, but we can probably agree that wording suggests a magnitude of humanity. It could have been viewed like a short movie clip of all the kingdoms that would rise and fall throughout the course of 6,000 years. The magnitude of human life being viewed in seconds would have great impact for someone who would gladly give his life so these people could become part of the God family. I don't know if we can feel that magnitude. Mixed in with that, perhaps the destruction that mankind brings upon itself by Satan's influence. And Satan said, he says in verse 9, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Satan is offering rulership to Jesus if he just does one thing. Christ was being given the opportunity to halt the pain, the suffering that was going on to play out on earth. We heard in the sermonette, sometimes you just don't want to watch the news. You don't want to watch it. If it hasn't occurred to you, just watch it a lot. You'll get sick of it. You'll get tired of it. You'll get fatigued because you start to see the pain and the suffering. And you just have to step away. Now we can stop and think about this for a moment. Satan was asking Jesus what? Turn with me over to John 1 and verse 1. John 1. We have a created being talking to Jesus Christ, trying to get him to do something. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All these things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I ask you the question, who made Lucifer? Well, according to John 1, verse 3, the Word made Lucifer. We could get into semantics with titles of Father and the Godhead and even mix the Holy Spirit into this, but ultimately we would agree with Scripture saying all things were made by him, the Word. Fast forward a bit of time to Jesus Christ, who's not the Father, but is part of the Godhead. He's now being told, if you fall down and worship me, I give you all these kingdoms. It's difficult to grasp, I guess you could say, the audacity of Satan in this process. If we don't discern evil when it approaches us, we can find an entirely new narrative being present before us. The selling point will seem absolutely preposterous, but somehow offer a twisted logic. In this case, look at all the pain and suffering that could possibly be ended if Jesus Christ would have failed that temptation. But think about the family of God that wouldn't have occurred. Ultimately, the compromise with evil will have that person serving someone other than God. Satan wanted Jesus to serve him, and in return, the kingdoms would belong to Jesus, with, of course, Satan over it all. You know, a similar thing happened to me not too long ago. I wasn't going to receive kingdoms, but I was going to be allowed to play ball, as it were. And you see that often in business. That's the way it's played. A promotion can come with moral expense, but you have to see this one for what it is. It's evil. It's evil. We will discern good and evil. It's made possible with God's word residing in us. That's how it happens. It causes us to compare the message coming in with the true message of God's word. We're able to compare the two. We see the differences. God's word is the truth. It always will be. The message we see coming in can be false. You know, the same holds true when identifying counterfeits. What's the best way to identify a counterfeit? Well, you have to study the original. You become the expert of knowing what the original looks like. So you can, well, when a counterfeit crosses your view, the bells go off, the flags are waving, something in the back of your head said, that's a bad one. When Satan tried to entice Jesus with the kingdoms of this world, it was a counterfeit to God's kingdom coming to this world. Matthew 4 and verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So according to Matthew 4 verse 10, worshiping to anyone other than God will cause us to end in ruin, even if it seems like there is a short-term gain. Stop and ask the three questions. Does their timing come at a point when they think they have the upper hand? Does their message appeal to the hurt self? Does the narrative point to God and his word? Now, this is a very oversimplified process, and in doing it, though, you'll ask many more questions about any situation you start to compare. So, how do we get to the point of better discernment? How do we get to that point, if it matters to us? Knowing the thoughts and intents of the heart. First, we have to ask God for it. We have to ask God for it. Some might say that sounds too simple. But look at the wisest man who ever lived, apart from Jesus Christ, if you want to say that. Solomon knew enough to make the request of God, and we too must make the request. Turn with me over to 1 Kings 3 and in verse 9. Let's take a look at this. 1 Kings 3 and in verse 9. What did Solomon do? First Kings 3 and verse 9. And give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people. Solomon here is making a request to God. Essentially, he's saying, God, if you want me in this position, give me the tools to do it. And give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, your great people? And the word was good in the eyes of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God granted Solomon this wisdom and the ability to discern, and he became known throughout the land for this wisdom and discernment. Let's take a look at this. 1 Kings 3 and verse, let's look at 16 here. And let's read this with a level of discernment. Now, two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. I don't know what your mind is thinking of. You're seeing the facade, because we're looking at a judgment here. And you say, well, it doesn't start out very well for either one of them. This doesn't sound good. We can get caught up right there, and our mind just spins like that little wheel on the computer. Right from the start, this account seems to be loaded a bit. In verse 17, one woman said, "O Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. You see here, the facts are being presented. There's a timeline, and next we'll discover a motive. Verse 19, and this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. You know, there's something about a newborn. They don't all look the same. I remember my firstborn. He was big. He was bigger than all the rest. He looked like 2 weeks old next to everyone else. He was a big boy. I think the mother would know which baby was hers. She would know. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. And so now he confirms what he was told. He's starting to discern this. He's looking at the complexity. And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other one says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the one that's living. So we have this impasse. Both of them are making the claim. Now, if we stop here for a moment and examine the account, ask yourself the question, is there any evidence of who is in the right? We can run the three questions. Does their timing come at a point when they think they have the upper hand? Well, it doesn't seem conclusive yet. You could make the argument either way. It seems to be a toss-up at this point. Does their message appeal to the hurt self? Well, definitely there would be some hurt here. A lot of it. Again, here, there isn't an indicator yet to establish where that truth lies unless you consider the order in which they speak, and that's not necessarily reliable. There just isn't enough yet. Does the narrative point to God and His Word? Well, with this question, we can gain perspective, but we have to ask it. That is what King Solomon does going forward. In verse 24, then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Now, here is the moment that shows thoughts and intent of the heart by both women. Verse 26, then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. And you could say that the love being displayed here was outgoing and without expectation of return. This love would point to a God-inspired choice. But just in case the jury was still out, look what happens next. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. Well, now you can complete the answer on the first two questions. You can discern good from evil, and you get a snapshot of thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 27, so the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. By no means kill him. She is his mother. King Solomon was never going to split the baby in two, but the question had to be real enough. It had to be real enough to get the true thoughts and intents of the heart out into the open. You have to put discernment to the test. How does the narrative compare with the Word of God? We don't have the ability on our own to set that standard. That was all proven in the garden. But what we do have is God's Word that becomes our standard, our measure. It's always compared to His standard. If you don't see these thoughts and intents of the heart, then you're not looking close enough. You're not studying the picture. If something doesn't look correct when compared to the original, then you owe it to yourself to ask the question, You have to. In the mid-80s, when Saudi Arabia was on its quest to become a nuclear-armed nation, there was one thing that stood out and was noticed by someone who knew what the original looked like. From a satellite photograph, which that one man should or should not have been privy to, came the striking revelation as if the actual thought process had been discovered about the ambitions. One man with the trained skills noticed a meeting taking place in the middle of the desert in the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. Of the people he studied in the picture, keep in mind it was from outer space, this picture, he noticed an injury on the side of one man's face, a picture from outer space. It was noted that his ear had been injured, and from that information, coupled with an amazing pipeline of deciphered chatter, the man represented the source for Chinese missiles. The thoughts and intents could now be placed properly into the puzzle. As King Solomon had to look deeper into this picture, we too should not settle for an incomplete narrative. This amazing gift God gives to us will only work if we apply it. We have to exercise these skills and develop them with practice through time. That armor, which God makes sure that we are issued, is some pretty amazing stuff. That protective shielding, it'll earn the dignity of a battle fought well as it gets scuffed and scratched. Our helmet may see the markings of failed attempts by our adversary, the devil. But our sword will need to be sharpened. It'll need to be honed, or it'll be of little use. The word of God will need to be exercised if you aim to be successful at discerning good and evil. Discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart will come with time, and it begins with asking God for discernment. As the old saying goes, you can't be told no unless you ask, and God will never say no. Be sure to ask the three questions. Your three questions might be a little different, or perhaps you have many more as well, but ask the questions. Does their timing come at a point when they think they have the upper hand? Does their message appeal to the hurt self? Does the narrative point to God and His Word? And of course, adding how to these questions make them open-ended. And of course, then we have to make the call on it. We have to call it. Call it for what it is. If it's good, then call it as such. If it's evil, then identify that, but make sure you follow through with your intel. Turn with me in closing to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Brethren, let's remain diligent in the word.